My wife is an incredible lady. I just marvel. I'm blown away by the level of her energy. The way that she plays with and relates to the kids. It's something which I just marvel at. Part of the benefit of youth, I think. And sometimes I just sit there and watch her and I just go, Lord, thank you. Man, she's so good with my five kids and with all their friends. My house has become sort of the hangout for the neighborhood gang. Well, on Easter Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, I came home from service and plopped in the chair. And I watched Tammy go around the house. She had all of these plastic eggs, and inside of the eggs were little prizes and candies and toys, and she put them all over the property. Then each one of the five kids got a basket, and they scurried around and hunted for all of these plastic eggs. Had a great time, especially my littler guys. And I just sat there, and things were kind of spinning all around me, and I was wondering what's happening, marveling. My kids, they are just at that age where things are very, very exciting to them, and it's fun to watch. Well, going into my girls' room, my girls, three of them, all share this big room. And the way that Tammy has it decorated and the way she keeps it up, it's really nice. Mickey Mouse themes and Mickey Mouse posters and all of that. But a couple of nights ago, as we went in to kiss the girls goodnight, there was a strange, odd odor emanating from the room. And we thought it was peculiar. So Tambo and I looked around, trying to find out the source of that stink. But to no avail. Well, we kissed him goodnight and thought maybe it'll just go away. The next morning, when we walked in there, man, it was deadly. We're not talking an odd odor. We're talking a sickening stench. I mean, it stunk. The only time that I ever smelled a stink like that was a number of years ago when I was living out on Little Applegate Road. I came into the house that we were living in, and we smelled this smell and knew, uh-oh, something is wrong. We went into that front room where the smell was and tore up everything, but couldn't find the source of that smell. Finally, in exasperation and out of exhaustion, man, I sat down in this big Barker Lounge chair that I sit in. And I just sat there and kicked my feet back, you know, and the little footstool comes out to prop your feet up. And there as I sat back and kicked that little stool out, in the hinge that connected the footstool to the chair, there it was. A stiff, bloated, dead mouse. Caught in the hinge for days or weeks or years, I'm not sure. But sometime when I sat in that chair, man, he got nailed. It was gross. And this smell in the girls' room sort of was somewhat like that, only even worse. Well, we walked in there in the morning, and it was just stinking. I turned to Tammy and said, honey, I'm late for an appointment. See what you can do to find that smell. So I went off to Elmer's and, you know, had some pancakes with some brothers. And Tambo continued on looking for it for much of the morning. And finally, she came to, we have in the girls' room this bench. It's kind of like a deacon's bench. It's got little pads on top of it. But if you lift the lid, you can store things in it. And the girls have a bunch of their not very often used toys in this deacon's bench. Well, she came to that deacon's bench and opened it up and started taking everything out, and lo and behold, buried at the very bottom, underneath the toys, tucked away, were a whole bunch of Easter eggs. Only not the plastic ones. These were the dyed ones, the colored ones. You see, little Mary Elizabeth enjoyed the Easter hunt so much a few weeks ago that she decided, not telling anyone else, that she would hide her eggs. And taking the eggs, she hid them, this two-year-old, in the deacon's bench. And man, the yoke was on us, I'll tell you. It stunk. When Tammy pulled those eggs out, there was worms crawling in and out. It was just the grodiest thing ever. Little Mary Elizabeth. I don't know about you, but I do realize that in my life, although things might appear to be relatively okay, that there are in my life, in my past mistakes and errors, rotten eggs hidden away. And those eggs, man, cause a stench, an odor, a stink. I said, I don't know about you, but I was being gracious. Because in reality, I know the same is true for you too. That in each of our lives, there are things that we have done that are rotten. And they stink. Rotten eggs, man. Tucked away in the toy chest of our past. And they just breed worms and stink. Every one of us. Really, the only person who can say, you know, I have a pure conscience, is one with a terrible memory. If you have any kind of memory at all, and if you go over your life and reflect on your past, there are events and incidences in your life that are rotten eggs. Unless you have Alzheimer's, everyone must admit that that is true. You say, John, how can you say that with such certainty, with such dogmatic tone? Because the Bible declares that to be true. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as I read to you from the book of Romans. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. The Word of God says, none does good. That all have gone off the wall or out of the way. That all have sinned. A preacher was preaching out of this text some time ago. And this preacher was really kind of one of those pulpit pounder, stem winder speakers. And he was really getting into this. And as he read this text, he said, now, who in this congregation can say that you are perfect, that you've never sinned? Stand up. No one, of course, stood up. And he began to really get into it even the more. Who in this congregation can say that you have known someone personally who has never sinned? Stand up. And again, no one stood up. And then he really got into it as he declared a third time, who in this congregation can say that you've even heard of someone who's never sinned, who's perfect? Stand up. And a little meek man in the back row stood up and said, preacher, I've heard of a man. The preacher was stunned. Who is that? Well, my wife's old boyfriend. Sometimes that's true. We try and you know, pass on, oh, well, you should have known him or her. They were perfect. But in reality, the Bible says, without exception, there is none righteous, no, not one. Zip, zero, none. We all have those rotten eggs in our past, or perhaps even embedded in our personalities presently. There is the stench of sin that has polluted and affected us all, without question. Now, I don't care how together a person might seem. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Certainly, in Zechariah's day, there was one that perhaps some people would say, hey, this guy is together. This guy, he's right on. But in reality, we're going to see in the text before us that not even he was really righteous. The man's name? Joshua. Oh, not Joshua of Jericho fame, but this was Joshua the high priest, who was the spiritual leader at this time in Jerusalem. Let me set the stage. The year was 520 B.C. If you were in our study on Wednesday last, you recall the situation. 16 years previously, around 536 B.C., the Jews, who were held in Babylon as hostages, as captives, for 70 long years, were finally allowed to go home. Two men were raised up. One, Zerubbabel, who we call Bubba, and the other, Joshua. Bubba was the political leader, but Joshua was the high priest, the spiritual overseer. And Zerubbabel and Joshua led a contingency in that first journey of about 42,000 Jews from Babylon across the desert back to Jerusalem. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the people were excited. Oh, the city had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 years earlier. And the temple, it was standing no longer. And the people knew that they had a job to do. Rebuild the temple. They rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. And in that first year, they prepared the place and laid the foundation. But then, things began to happen. The people began to murmur among themselves. And the people began to be intimidated by attacks from the enemies of the Jews that were surrounding the city. And finally, they said, "Forget it. Man, this is too tough. This idea of doing God's word, of building God's house, impossible. So let's just do our own thing," they said. And we saw last week in Haggai that the people began to build their own houses and made them fancier and bigger. Man, they were yuppified. They put paneling on their houses and paneling on their ceilings, which in that day was a sign of opulence and affluence. They had their Cuisinarts. They had their BMWs. They had their Ralph Lauren polo shirts. I mean, we're talking the quintessential yuppies. But you know what? They were not happy. Year after year went by as they did their thing, and they were feeling more and more miserable all the time. After 16 years of being yupped out, the Lord raised up a prophet by the name of Haggai. And Haggai came and said to these people, "You say it is not time to build the Lord's house, yet you run to your own house." He says, "And yet you sow much but bring in little. You drink but are not satisfied. You eat but are not filled. And the clothes which you gather do not warm you." In other words, the more you accumulate, the more frustrated you feel. It's not working. And Haggai went on to say the reason is wrong priorities. Oh, the Lord wasn't condemning their niceties, but he was questioning their priorities. They had no time for the Lord or the work of the Lord. And so Haggai called the people, "Get back to work again. It's been 16 years. It's time to get back to the proper priorities." We saw how the people responded. At the same time that Haggai was ministering, the Lord raised up another prophet. We'll talk about the difference in his personality versus Haggai's in our study Wednesday evening. But this guy's name was Zechariah. He was ministering right along with Haggai. And Zechariah had an incredible night. In one evening, this guy, in one night, had 10 important visions. all back to back. Either he ate a piece of powerful pepperoni pizza and had a terrible case of indigestion, or else he had an incredible case of inspiration. And the latter is true. He was inspired of the Spirit. And the things that he shared, I think you'll find fascinating. But one of the visions that he had that night dealt with Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, no doubt, was feeling condemned. Bad. Why? Because for 16 years, man, the people that he was to be teaching and inspiring were doing nothing. No doubt he felt like, oh boy, I'm a failure in what the Lord has called me to do. The people might look at me and say, oh, you're the high priest. You're robed in your splendid priestly garments. But Joshua knew, oh, I've missed the mark. He knew what he was personally. Would the Lord trash him? Would the Lord give up on him? Listen to what the text tells us about Zechariah and about Joshua the high priest. We read in chapter 3, the Lord showed me, verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The high priest, in all of his resplendent robes, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a name for Jesus Christ. Whenever you come across in the Old Testament this phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is, Jesus appearing on the scene before he came as the babe of Bethlehem. So here is Joshua. And here is Jesus Christ. And notice who else is in this heavenly vision. Also, Satan, verse 1 says, standing at his right hand to resist him. Here is Satan. Standing at the right hand of Joshua to resist him, or as your margin reads, to accuse him, to condemn him, to be an adversary against him. Did you know that Satan has access into heaven? We saw this in the book of Job. That when the Lord one day was talking to Satan, who had gone into heaven, the Lord said, hey, where you been? And Satan said, cruising the earth to and fro, watching people. Hey, the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? Did you know that Satan and the Lord dialogue frequently? That Satan has access into heaven? He doesn't live there, it would seem. But he has access to go there. Now, that is why, in the end of the age, not only is this world that's been polluted by sin going to be destroyed and a new world created, but also heaven. The Bible says the Lord is going to make a new earth and a new heaven. Why a new heaven? Because heaven has also been polluted. Satan rebelled while he was in heaven. Satan still has access into heaven. What does he do there? Just what he did with Job and just what he's doing with Joshua in chapter 3. Accuses God's people. He accuses constantly. Mark this, Revelation 12:10. We see that Satan, called the accuser of the brethren in heaven, accuses the brothers day and night. See, Satan is really sick in the sense that he seduces people into sin. And once you sin, then he's right on your case, condemning you that you sinned. He points his gnarly finger at you and says, you shouldn't have thought that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. You call yourself a Christian. And day and night, nonstop, that is the work of the devil. The word devil means slanderer. He slanders you. He slanders me. He condemns constantly. Now, that's what was happening here. Joshua, seen in heaven, wearing his priestly robes, but there is Satan accusing him. Would you mark this, please? When Satan talks to you about God, he lies. He tries to get you to think that God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy who wants you to be miserable. When Satan talks to you about God, he lies. He whispers in your ear that God is mad at you, disappointed in you, through with you. But when Satan talks to God about you, he speaks the truth. You see, Satan talks to God about you. He says, look at John Corson down there. And he's supposed to be your child? Can you believe what he said, what he thought, what he did? Satan talks to God about us and he tells the truth. He points out our defiling, sinning, stinking ways. Now catch the scene. Here's the heavenly picture. Jesus, Joshua, Satan accusing. And suddenly, the Lord, verse 2, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Jesus talks to the accuser. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says to this slanderer, the devil, "Yahweh, Jehovah rebuke you. Is not this, Joshua, this brand, a little stick, chosen, plucked out of, taken from the very fires?" Gang, this is great. He doesn't say, "Is not this, Joshua, a mighty redwood tree or a majestic oak? Isn't he great? Leave him alone." No, he says, "You see this little stick here? This little twig?" We might say twerp. You see this? This brand? This stick? This twig? He was plucked out of the fire. In other words, the same God who sovereignly said Jerusalem is going to be my capital city. The same God who has chosen Jerusalem, verse 2 tells us, also reached out towards Joshua and plucked him from the fires of damnation and said, "I choose him." Gang. Check it out. My security and my significance is not lying in who I am because I'm a rotten egg. But it's lying in what I am. And what am I? Ephesians chapter 1 declares that God, before the foundation of the world, elected, predestined, ordained you and adopted you into his family. Before you did anything, before you were anything, God ordained that you would be part of his kingdom. He chose you. Why? I don't know. I don't know why he chose Jerusalem to be his capital. And I don't know why he chose me. That's even more mysterious. This little branch, twig, twerp that I am. But he reached down and he rescued me. And here, Jesus says concerning Joshua, "Satan, accuse him all you wish, but know this. He was chosen, just like Jerusalem. Elected, pulled out of the fires of damnation. He was chosen." Well, Joshua, verse 3, this high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Intriguing? In the people's eyes, they would say, check out Joshua's wardrobe. I mean, those robes are beautiful, ornate, significant, pious, religious. But in the presence of the Lord, those robes became filthy rags. Why? Isaiah 64, verse 6 declares, all of our righteousness is as filthy, what? Rags. All of your efforts at religiosity, all of your efforts at being a good Rotarian or Kiwanian or whatever other organization you might be a part of, you might think, oh, we're good people. But in the presence of the Lord, guess what? The real motives are suddenly exposed. And all of your righteousness, man, takes on the stench of filthy rags, of rotten eggs. The people must have been shocked. How could this be? Here's Joshua, our spiritual leader. Look at him. Now he's robed in filthy rags. But Joshua wasn't shocked. He knew that that was reality. Filthy rags. Now, the picture being painted here is very, very important because Jesus, a greater than Joshua, would later come on the scene. And he would tell a crowd of people who sat on a hillside by the seashore, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom. Shocking. The Pharisees, numbering 6,000 in the time of Christ, went about keeping the most minute detail of the law. They wore long flowing robes. They prayed constantly on the street corners because they couldn't wait to get to the temple. Their prayers were just wanting to bubble over, or so they portrayed themselves. They would tithe not just of their dollars, but they took each of their grains of salt and pepper and would give 9 to them and 1 to the Lord, and 9 to them and 1 to the Lord. They tithed everything. They obeyed the most minute detail of the law outwardly. Jesus said, unless you're more righteous than they are, you're damned. What do you mean? These guys are righteous. But then Jesus began to put his finger on what was really going on. You've heard it said of old, he said, that you're not to commit murder. The Pharisees would say, yes, and we don't commit murder. But Jesus said, if you are even angry or bitter with your brother, you are guilty of murder. You've heard it said of old that you're not to commit adultery. The Pharisees said, yes, of course, that's right. But Jesus said, I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. All the Pharisees, they tried to walk in righteousness. What did they do? Check it out. They walked down the streets of Jerusalem with their head down, lest they accidentally look at a woman and have a lustful thought. They were called the bump and stumble Pharisees, because they ran into walls constantly. But Jesus knew what was inside of them. And Jesus said, hey, even though outwardly you parade around in your robes and make your prayers publicly, I know what's inside of you. Murder, adultery, all kinds of stench and iniquity. Then Jesus ended that sermon by saying, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The people would say, we're not, and we can't. And that's the whole point. Jesus was saying, if you're going to try and make it into heaven on your religiousness, good luck. You got to be perfect. But once you see that you are a sinner, clothed in filthiness, that then opens up the door to see your need for a Savior, for a Redeemer. And that's what salvation is all about. Lord, I need a Savior. I'm not going to make it on my own. Sisters and brothers, that was the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, to drive us to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Not a guru, not a wise teacher, not a counselor or a philosophizer, but a redeemer, a savior, one who died for me, a sinner. Joshua, back to our text, the high priest, suddenly all of his religious robes were filthy, stinking rags. Watch what happens here. And he answered, verse 4, and spoke unto those that stood before Joshua, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto Joshua he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. As Joshua stood there, the Lord didn't say, the Lord didn't demand, to your room, you with filthy rags. Start washing, get ironing, and don't come out until you look a lot better. Yet that's what we think the Lord says to us. Every one of us hears the accusation of the slanderer who says you're a sinner. And we feel like, I got to go to my room. I got to iron things out, clean things up, get things together before I can ever pray, worship, serve. Not so. Joshua just stood there passively, folks. Just stood there, realizing his robes of religiosity were filthy. And the Lord said, take those robes off of him, and I will clothe him with robes that are righteous. I will cause his iniquity to pass from him. I will change his clothes that he's wearing. Would you jot down in your margins, please, this scripture from Isaiah? We saw how 64 declares all of our righteousness, our efforts, our filthy rags. But then Isaiah also declares in chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I'm rejoicing, Isaiah declares, because he has robed me with his righteousness. I'm not getting it together. It's not me trying to clean up my act, to iron out my problems and my wrinkles, but rather to realize that I'm a sinner, and then to let him robe me with the garments of his righteousness. One of the most, I think, important New Testament teachings, jot it down, look it up later, I'll read it to you. In 2 Corinthians 5, a verse that many of you know, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now listen. For he made him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Listen, saints, listen very carefully. This is essential to understand. You are the righteousness of God, not because of what you do or don't do, but rather where you are. When you opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, yes, he came in you. But more importantly, you were placed in him. You are in Christ. My beautiful wife, last night, went to Van Wees Market. She came home with a bag of double-stuffed Oreos. I had a few this morning. If I didn't tell you that, you wouldn't know it. Oh, you might know I had something, but you wouldn't know what it was specifically. Why? Because those double stuff Oreos are in John Corson. They're no longer seen because they're covered by my fat. They're surrounded by this body. You cannot see those black, calorie-laden, crumbly Oreo cookies. They are buried within me. When you became a Christian, you were placed in Christ. When Father looks at you, He doesn't see you with your blackness, with your sinful calories, with your crumminess. He sees you in His Son, and His Son is righteous. Listen to what Paul says again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Mark this, Romans 8:1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, the enemy can accuse you all he wants. But the Apostle John declares this beautiful truth. Little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But and if any man doth sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate means defense lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Fabulous truth. In the heavenly scene, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, calling judgment upon you, pointing out the faults within you before God, the judge of all men. But when your name, if you are a believer in Christ, when your name comes up, you have a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, your advocate, who steps up and says, Father, I died for John and that crud which he's being accused of. My blood has covered it, and he is in me. And Father says, case dismissed, absolutely no evidence at all in this courtroom. I don't even see that sin. Why? My filthy rags have been taken off by Jesus Christ, and I've received His robes round about me. What a price He paid. Did you hear the story of the woman in Miami? Her husband was a crack cocaine dealer. She was very hurt by that, but she loved her husband deeply. She heard a knock on the door of their little dingy apartment. She could tell from the voices that were outside of the door that they were cops. A bust was happening right then. The cops busted down the door and came in. The husband, who was in the front room, was trying to stall them, knowing that the cocaine rocks were on the kitchen table. The wife was back there. The policeman pushed right past him and went to the back room where she was. As she knew they were approaching, she quickly scooped those cocaine rocks into her hand. And before they entered the room, she swallowed the whole bunch of them. The police came in, looked around, and left. They found no evidence, but she, within the hour, died. She swallowed his poison. She knew it would kill her, but she was so much in love with him that she was willing to take his sin, even though it cost her life. Folks, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. We've got junk, garbage. We've got sin, rotten eggs galore. And what did our Lord do? He says, I who know no sin will become sin. I will absorb it, even though it will kill me in the process. Your sin will lead to my death, not just for a few hours on the cross, but as Dell and Vicky pointed out, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, slain, died for your sin, my mistake. Why? He became my sin, and then He took off His robe of righteousness, and He said, Johnny, this is for you. And He put His robe around me. He who knew no sin became sin, swallowing my sin, that I, who am a sinner, might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means this. I wear His robe. I can talk to my Father anytime I want to. I can relate to Him as frequently as I need to or desire to. Satan will be there condemning. But I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is excusing, saying the price was paid. John is righteous. It's glorious. You can look at me and you can still see the fault, no doubt. But as far as my Father's concerned, I'm covered. He sees me in Christ. Suppose when I go home today, the telephone rings. On the other end of the line is Al Rosen, general manager for the San Francisco Giants. John, yeah? This is Al Rosen. Hey, Al. Listen, as you know, we're having a few problems at the hot box this year. Matt Williams, third baseman, 1-for-24. And listen, we're wondering if you could come and play for us this year. Kind of nail down that position. Well, Al, what can I say? I mean, I'm honored. I haven't played baseball since 1960. Cambrian Faculty Association, Little League, Farm League, that is. I played third base, but that was 29 years ago or whatever. Oh, yeah, but John, it's legendary. We want you to come out and take that position. Well, okay. So I take the next flight to San Francisco. I'm picked up at the airport in a limousine. I'm taken to Candlestick Park. And there I am greeted there by Al Rosen. Here's your uniform. He gives me the pants and the jersey and the hat. I've got my glove. Come on, John. It's almost time the game's going to start. And I position myself there at the hot box, third base. The Dodgers, the Giants, playing. Mike Marshall up to bat. Hits a line shot to third base. I put out my glove. My moment to be successful. But the ball hits me in the face. My nose is bloodied. The ball dribbles down below. Mike Marshall safe at first. And that was only the first inning. It goes on from there. Error after error. And each time I get up to bat, I don't even get so much as a foul tip. I strike out every time. But Al Rosen, the general manager, is there saying, "Attaboy, John. All right." The fans, 55,000 in number, are scratching their heads, wondering, who is this twerp at third base? But I'm out there, not just in the first game, but through the whole series, on into the summer. And miracle of miracles, although I never get a hit, and although I make 187 errors, I'm still there holding the position down, wearing the uniform, and the Giants win the playoffs, win the World Series, a parade through San Francisco down Market Street. Confetti is falling. Our World Series rings are shining. The crowd's going wild. Pitchers are popping, and there I am waving as I ride. Not hitting a single time all season. You say, that's crazy. How could he be on the team? But listen, for one reason. Al Rosen liked me and chose me. And because he said, John, I choose you to be our third baseman, you are in the Giant organization. I get the uniform. I wear the ring. I got the paycheck. It's all because this general manager, Al Rosen, for some reason, chose me. And when the Giants won, I win. Listen. God your Father chose you. For what reasons? We can't comprehend. I want you in my family, he says. I want you in my kingdom. Here's your uniform. Not your own righteousness, the robe of my Son. It's your uniform. Here is the victory. Not because of what you've done, but because of the organization you're in. You are in Christ Jesus. Here is the riches of eternal life, abundant life, fellowship with me. Not because of your prowess spiritually, but because I have placed you in Christ Jesus positionally. Oh, the fans, the crowd might say, what's he doing there? How can she be allowed to do that? But it's all because the general manager has chosen you, has predestined you and favored you. Listen, gang. When the accuser of the brethren starts saying, don't pray, God is not going to hear your prayers. Don't minister. You're too much of a rotten egg. Don't expect blessing. Man, you're off the wall and out to lunch. When he points his gnarly finger at you and when he talks to you about your sin, don't deny it. Just say, you know, Satan, that's only half of it. If you only knew how rotten I really was, you would have a field day even the more. But the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from every sin. And I am robed in the righteousness of Jesus. I'm an Oreo in Him. And it just makes me love Jesus all the more. It makes me all the more glad. Oh, yes, Christ Jesus, I am in you and you are in me. And that's all that matters. I have freedom now with the Father, both now and eternally. Folks, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Joshua heard this that day. And man, when Zechariah came and said, Joshua, I have a vision from God concerning you. Don't you know his first reaction must have been, oh no. I'm such a miserable fool and failure. No, Joshua. He wants you to know something. That your robes of righteousness are filthy. But he has given you a whole new wardrobe. He's robed you. Rejoice exceedingly. You are the righteousness of God because you are robed in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus' name. Let's pray. I appreciate your patience. This is such an important part of the service. I'm going to ask that, please, unless it's a real emergency, that you not be moving around at this time. Father, I want to thank you very much for sending your Son Jesus to swallow our poison, to absorb our sin. Father, I know that this afternoon that many who are in this congregation have heard the condemning voice of Satan, accusing, condemning. Perhaps some have even stopped praying or stopped serving, feeling unworthy. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, that revelation would be given to each one of them. That they would see who they are in Christ. And would rejoice exceedingly as Isaiah declared. Father, please. May every sister and each brother leave this place confident that they can talk to you. Receive from you. Work for you. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and their position in Him. I pray, Lord, that Satan's condemning work would be bound and reduced because of this session we've had this morning. That these, your people, would be free and would respond to you all the more lovingly, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.